Well, we're in the middle of a series called The Essentials, and we're looking at the five slogans of the Protestant Reformation. For those of you who don't know, it's been 500 years on Halloween, actually. That's the date of commemoration. But it's been 500 years in August. Is it August or October? October. I don't know my Halloween dates very well, but it's been 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And for those of you who don't know, that was a period of time when the church, the institutional church, the established church, had really departed from the teachings of the Bible and created a whole superstitious system of how we can be made right with God. And as a result, a whole bunch of Christians stood up, they started reading the Bible for themselves, and they protested the abuse in the institutional church. And that's where you get the name Protestant from. The Protestant church is the protesting church. They protested the way the church had drifted from the essential teachings of the Bible, and they said, let's return to what God says in the Bible. And at that time, you can imagine, it was a very difficult time. Martin Luther, he was a young man training to be a lawyer. And this one day, he was traveling through the woods. German people, for some reason, are scared of the woods. Is that true, Carmen? Lisanne? No? Maybe? You have all these fairy tales about bad stuff happening in woods, though. Anyway, Martin Luther, scared of woods, and then this thunderstorm comes over. And it hits so close to him, he falls on the ground and he cries out in prayer to Saint Anna, who was the patron saint of miners. I think his dad was a miner, something like that. And he cries out to Saint Anna saying, if you save me from the woods and from the lightning, I'll become a monk. And the story goes he did get saved, and so 2 weeks later he exited law and enrolled in an Augustinian monastery and became a monk. And Luther's life was really characterized by one question: how is it that a sinful, rebellious person like him can be made right with God? He was terrified of hell. You just read his writings and you just see a man who... perhaps we'd even say he was psychotic in his religious kind of stuff. But there was a truth to what he was going through. The system at the time taught a person that you had to do certain things in order to win the favor of God. And you had these traveling kind of ministers, priests, who'd go around pretty much just raising money for the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And they'd go around raising money by selling these things called indulgences. The church taught that Christ was the one who saved you, but to Christ's work, you've got to add stuff. And as a result, no one was ever sure that they could, when they'd die, they'd receive God's favor. And they're terrified. And these traveling fundraisers pretty much said, look, here's an indulgence, buy an indulgence, and that'll cover a certain amount of your sins. You can buy an indulgence for a dead relative. Not sure if they're in heaven? Well, come and buy one of these. And they just played on the fears of these peasant people. Very, very poor people raising money for the established church, which was incredibly rich, through this message that actually... you are guilty, you're a guilty sinner, having offended God, and you've got to do everything in your power to try and overcome the guilt in your life and earn God's favor. Luther grew up in that kind of world, and he believed it for many years. He becomes a monk, he ends up in Rome at one point, and he goes to Pilate's steps, and supposedly these were the steps that Jesus had climbed up himself the night before he was crucified, that they'd transferred them from Jerusalem to Rome. Not sure whether that's even true, but anyway, that was the story. And Luther gets there, and the system had said that if you crawl up these steps on your knees, then you'll earn for yourself forgiveness and merit and mercy before God. And so Luther's there climbing up, very painful, climbing up these stairs, and on every step he would kiss them, and he'd be praying for peace from God until he reached the top and looked out and thought, you know, who knows whether any of this is really true? How can I be sure that I really am forgiven before God. That was what life was like living in the medieval world. And the hard thing was no one had a Bible to read to work out what the truth was. And the established church forbade people from translating the Bible into the common language. It was thought that, you know, if you guys had the Bible, you know, this is way too hard for you guys to understand. You'll get it wrong. So just leave it to us, the professionals. We'll tell you what it means. And as a result, hundreds and thousands of people were held in superstition, terrified that they were going to hell, and anxious to do anything in their power to merit God's mercy, to get God's grace into their lives. And so they had a system of going to Mass, going to confession, doing penance, praying your set prayers, visiting shrines, buying indulgences. And if all of that failed, the whole system carried on into death with purgatory. Now, into that situation, the protesters stood up and said, no, hang on a second. Scripture alone, not what you religious teachers are teaching, Scripture alone is God's word, and what does it say about how we can be made right with God? And so they started translating it. And the thing you have in your hand, it is precious beyond all reason. The first translators into English, John Wycliffe, he died to give you this Bible so that you could know how a person can be made right with God. Treasure this with your life. People died to give you this. So not only is Scripture alone the sole authority, last week we looked at how God's grace alone is the basis for which God saves us. It's not our merit, it's not our works, it's not even our faith, which kind of God sees and says, yes, that's the reason I'm going to save you. No, it's His grace, it's His kindness. Roman Catholicism at that time taught that grace is something that you get into yourself through baptism, by partaking in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And if you can get enough of God's grace, and you get grace by doing good things, then maybe you'll be savable. No. The Bible says it's by grace you've been saved, by God's loving kindness. And that means you can be sure you're saved because it doesn't depend on you. Today we come to the third in the slogans that the Protestants brought up, which is Christ alone. And let me just say one thing at this moment. If you're Catholic, we're really glad you're here. We're not having a go at you today. In some ways, the Catholic Church has learnt from this experience, and many Catholic and the Roman Catholic Church is ashamed of what happened in the 15th, 16th century by and large. However, and we'll come to this a little bit later, there are still some issues. But whatever the case, if you are from a Roman Catholic background, I take it that you do believe the Bible's the Word of God. So I'm not asking you to take my word for anything tonight. I'm just asking, let's look at what the Bible says about how a person's made right with God. So today we're coming to the issue of Christ alone. And here's my structure. Why is it that we need Christ? Point one. Secondly, what has Christ done for us? Point two. And then thirdly, what does that mean for us today? Why do we need Christ? What's our problem? Two, what does Christ do for us? And then thirdly, what does that mean for us today? First of all, why do we need Christ? Let me just grab some water. As you look down at Hebrews chapter 9, and if you've got a Bible, grab a Bible in your pews, because we're going to look at the first half of the chapter as well, verses 1 to 10. But as you read this, immediately we're thrust into a world that we have no idea about, no experience with at all. What we're told here in verse 14, here is the great problem that we all have. Here is why we need Christ. Because, do you see it middle of that verse, verse 14? We need someone to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And in that day and age, that happened through this whole system of priest and sacrifice and tabernacle or temple. And right away we have trouble there, because in their day there was a temple on every corner. And every religion had a priest, and every priest had a sacrifice to offer up to their gods. And today we just don't have that. even if you're a Christian, we don't have that. This building is not a temple. It's a rain shelter, right? Just keeps the rain off our backs so that we can concentrate. There's no holy of holies in this place. You can come up here. In fact, Nate wants to put the drum kit right up the front there. It's not a special holy place up there. It's not a place where only priests can go. This is just a building. Human beings made it. God's presence isn't in here. If you're a Christian, God's presence is in you. And he's in us. Anyway, so we don't have a temple. Second one, well, we do have a temple. It's us. Our bodies are temples. That's where God lives. And together, as we meet, that's God's temple. Nor do we have a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a presbyteros. I'm a presbyter. And in English, sometimes it's also translated priest. But technically, I'm not a priest. I don't bring you any closer to God. We've all got access to God. We're going to see that in a second. We're all priests. We don't have one priest. We're all priests. And then thirdly, we don't have a sacrifice. There's no dead animal in here, thank goodness. And those of you who are vegetarian and vegans, you're like, hallelujah. We're in the new covenant. There's no dead animals in the place where we worship, right? So it's a very different time. But notice verse 8 and 9. This is what we read. The Holy Spirit was showing us, by the way, into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And we read about that first tabernacle in verse 2 and following. But then verse 9, all of this, that old covenant, the Old Testament, that whole sacrificial system, it was an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. So you've got to understand this. You've got to understand the whole system of priest and sacrifice and tabernacle in order to understand what Christ has to offer. That is an illustration for the present time. Now, so here we are in the modern age, the age of the internet, smartphones, space travel, heart transplants, and other crazy stuff. And fundamentally, we're in the same position as this group of people. The problem for them and the problem now, and this is why we need to understand their situation, our problem is our consciences. Our conscience condemns us and makes us feel unacceptable to God. That's what verse 14 says. Do you see that? He offered himself, Jesus, to cleanse our conscience from acts of death. And notice the old covenant, verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the sacrifices offered in the past were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. How is it that my conscience, my defiled, dirty, guilty conscience, can be made clean? This is why even this chapter, which is so far removed from us, is so, so relevant to us today. You know, the classic example of a dirty conscience, a guilty conscience, is Lady Macbeth. I didn't read really until I hit, I think it was year 11. I had an English teacher who gave me a love for literature and books. I hadn't had that up until that time. Couldn't read. I was a very bad reader. And he taught us Macbeth. And I loved it. He just showed how true the human character is that Shakespeare kind of portrays. And there you have Lady Macbeth. She's killed Duncan with a dagger. Do you remember this? Some of you don't. You haven't watched it, but she kills Duncan the king with a dagger so that her husband can become the king. And she walks away from that excited for what it means for her and her ambitions. But then she has this stain on her soul. And she cries out, "Out, damn spot, out, I say." She says, "Not even all the perfumes of Arabia can sweeten this little hand." The stain of Duncan's blood is stained to her soul, and she can't get it out though she tries. Out, damn spot. And you know, that's something we understand, not just theoretically, but experientially. It's why Shakespeare, we still read Shakespeare and watch Shakespeare, because there is a guilt and a shame that we can't get rid of as human beings. Let me give you a modern example. Do you remember the movie with Keira Knightley, Atonement? Keira Knightley, she's this young lady. She enters into this relationship with a guy, and she starts having sex with him in the drawing room or something like that in her family manor, and her little sister walks in and sees it and is kind of stunned by it and walks out. And a week later or something like that, there's a young girl on their kind of manor estate who gets raped. And she kind of puts two and two together, and she saw that guy doing that to her sister, and therefore he must have done it to this other girl. And as a result, tragically, she dobs this guy in, and he actually didn't do it. And it ruins her sister's life, and it ruins his life. I think he goes to jail, or he goes to the front line in World War II or something like that. And it ruined, they were lovers and they're separated. And Bryony deals with immense guilt for the rest of her life. She can't get it out of her soul. And we're going to watch a little clip of her right now dealing with this. She writes a letter to her sister asking to talk. And we're going to have a look at it right now.
Dear Cecilia, please don't throw this away without reading it. As you'll have seen from the notepaper, I'm here at St. Thomas's doing my nurse's training. I decided not to take up my place at Cambridge.
Oh, God.
I decided I wanted to make myself useful, do something practical.
It says in the newspaper the army are making strategic withdrawals.
Yes, I saw that. It's a euphemism for retreat. But no matter how hard I work, no matter how long the hours, I can't escape from what I did and what it meant, the full extent of which I'm only now beginning to grasp. See, please write and tell me we can meet. Your sister, Bryony.
It's tragic, really tragic movie. She lives this life, you know, trying to atone for that dumb decision she'd made and that wrong allegation she'd made about her sister's boyfriend when she was young. And you see her trying to deal with that guilt in that movie, quite literally scrubbing her conscience clean as she works in the most, you know, one of the most desperate, one of the most atoning kind of workplaces you can, being a nurse in World War II. And my guess is we can in some way relate to that. Otherwise, atonement wouldn't be in the top best novels of the 21st century. And I can imagine here that there are some people, we do have guilty consciences. There are some here where we've told a whole series of lies to other people. And though we seem to have got away with these lies, we're uneasy with them. Or maybe some of us have had some kind of relationship with someone in the past, or even if it's in the present, and we know that our conscience, it's giving us a drilling because of that. Or maybe you've cheated someone over money in your business or personal life, and though you've told yourself 100 times that you're justified for doing that, you can't cleanse your conscience. Or maybe again, perhaps at work, there was some information that you've withheld that really someone needed to make a decision, and it's affected them very badly, but you've kept that information back. Or perhaps it's just the case that someone needed help and you're too busy in your work or social life. You knew they desperately needed your help, and but you didn't. For whatever reason, you avoided it. A heavy thing to live with, a guilty conscience is. These are thoughts which make us feel restless, anxious, enslaved. And when the lights are off and you're all alone with your thoughts, conscience can rise up like a ghost from the past and haunt us. And there's no doubt that some people today are on pills because of their conscience. We turn to medicine to try and heal a guilty conscience. And really, that's what the Bible is about. That's what this chapter's about. Unless we understand the priesthood, the sacrifice, and the tabernacle, we will not understand how Jesus offers to cleanse our conscience. Let me detour one more before I get to Jesus and actually what's going on in this passage. Because my guess is some of you here, you're starting to say, no, hang on a second. There are some people with guilt, and that's their problem. Modern people like us in our world today, we know that you can't let anyone else tell you what you should and shouldn't be. There's no wrong or right. You've got to decide for yourself, and as a result, you shouldn't feel guilty. That's pretty much the modern self-help movement for you. We're modern people. But here's what one writer says. This is what one writer says. He says, you know what? We're modern people. We've lost the category of guilt because who's to say what's right and wrong anymore? And so we have to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. So we've lost the category of guilt, he says, but we can't get rid of the shame. We can't get rid of the sense of condemnation. And it's there. You have overt guilt, which is what Briony and Lady Macbeth experience. But my guess is our generation's filled with covert guilt, this under-the-surface shame, which makes us feel unworthy. You know, it's why many of us work too hard, because we're trying to prove that we really are valuable. It's why some of us are exhausted helping other people. It's why some of us can never confront other people because we need their validation. It's why some of us are so afraid of letting anybody see what we're really like, and as a result, we can never commit romantically with someone. It's why some of us are so concerned about our looks, our fitness, our body, because that's our validation. That's who we are. That's where we get the sense of esteem. And as a result, because we don't feel good about ourselves, we turn to all of these things, work and health and fitness and each other. And here's the thing, we've gotten rid of the idea of guilt in the modern world, but we haven't gotten rid of the feeling of shame. All of us know deep down that we are wrong, we're bad, there's something wrong with us, that we're condemned. Now, where do we get that from? The Bible tells we get that from our innate sense that in standing before the judgment seat of God, He will turn His face away from us and judge us. That's where we get that from. It's not just psychological. It's not just we have a problem in our own kind of psyche. No, God has a problem in which He will cast us away and punish us for the wrongdoing that we have done. That's our problem. Okay, I've brought you that far. Now let's have a look and see how is Jesus the solution to this guilty conscience. Point two, what has Christ done for us? Why do we need Christ? Because we've got a guilty conscience. Can He do anything about that? Point two, what has Christ done for us? And if you've got your Bible, look down, and I just want to walk you through all of kind of Hebrews chapter 9 and just have a look at what's going on in here and draw out some implications. Has anyone read the book of Leviticus? Okay, it's a part of the Bible. You're going to be ashamed when you get to heaven and Moses comes up to you and asks you, did you read my books? If you're a Christian, like, you know what, Leviticus, kind of didn't read that one. It was a little bit... Anyway, that's what we're not going to jump into Leviticus, but we're going to see, you know, some of the weird stuff we see in Leviticus, what was going on with that, and we're going to have a look at that in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's start. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Let's just walk through. This is how the writer begins. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. Now, just compare that to verse 11, but, and here's the distinction, but when Christ came, a high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So do you see the structure here? Here is the first covenant, verse 1 to 10, and then we meet the second covenant, the new covenant, verse 11 to 15, and in fact in verse 15 you see the language of new covenant there. So this is the first covenant. Verse 2, there a tabernacle was set up, And in its first room was a lampstand, the table with its consecrated bread and holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. Now let me just give you a little bit of background for this. Let's take the tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? Every religion has something like a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent on wheels. Well, not literally on wheels, but it was a temple that was portable. The people of Israel, they were this nomadic people that traveled from Egypt to the Palestine. They traveled that journey for 40 years. And on the way, God said, I'll dwell with you in this place called a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle or a temple is a place where heaven and earth intersect. You can go to some places in Sydney right now that are called temples. And the claim is that as you walk into the temple, you got to take your shoes off. Why? Because you're walking on holy ground because God dwells there. That's what a temple is. You're a temple, and the person sitting next to you, if they trust Christ, they're a temple. So you should walk around your whole life without your shoes on, treating the people around you, not buildings, but treating the people around you as holy, not buildings. Anyway, that's an aside. Here's the thing. When God first created the world, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple. Why was that? Because human beings lived with God. God walked with us through the cool of the day. We saw His face. He revealed His face to us. We opened our hearts to Him and He opened our heart, His heart to us. God's presence was in the Garden of Eden with the first two parents. And that's why some scholars say that the Garden of Eden itself was a temple. Not made out of bricks, but God's presence was there, therefore it was a temple. Is that making sense? You know what a temple is? It's a place where God's presence is. Now, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, and God, what does He do? He kicks them out of His presence. And He kicks them out of the garden, and at the entrance to the garden, He places a cherubim, which is these mighty, mighty angels, and He gives them this massive sword. And the message is clear that if you're to go back into the presence of God, you've got to pass through the sword of God. What is that sword? It's the wages of sin. It's death. You've rebelled against God, the rightful King of heaven and earth. And the resulting punishment for that is death and judgment. Now, that's the problem of the whole Bible. How is it that a sinful human beings like you and I can get back into the presence of God? For us to go back into the presence, we've got to go under a sword. And so that's why we come to the tabernacle. And in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses to build a tabernacle, a portable temple. And God says to Moses, look, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a sacrifice, and a lamb is going to get the sword so that the people can get into the presence. A sacrificial animal is going to get the sword so that you can get into the presence of God. That's the tabernacle, and that's where we find ourselves. Verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. And in its first room, there was a lampstand. Verse 3, behind the second curtain, there was a room called the Holy Place. So here you go. Here's the tabernacle. There's kind of these walls around the outside. And there's the outer court outside, and it's you can't really tell, but that little square thing is the altar on which the sacrifice gets burnt up. And then the other little building there, that's the most holy place. The holy place is the most holy place. And that's what's being spoken about. There's the first room, verse 2, and the second curtain, verse 3. And notice what's in the first room. I just want to show you a couple of things here. In the first room was the lampstand. The table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Very interesting what's going on here. Three things we're told are there. There's the lampstand, there's the table, and there's also, verse 4, the golden altar of incense. Very interesting. Three things which give us a little glimpse of who Jesus is. You got the lampstand. What does Jesus claim about himself? He claims to be the light of the world. In the old tabernacle, this is a picture of heaven itself. This is the way you come into the presence of God. There's a lamppost, And the message is, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come as the light of the world. And Jesus Christ stands in heaven giving us light this very day. And then there's the consecrated bread, the table with the consecrated bread. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never go hungry. It's a picture of Christ again. He feeds us. He feeds us with the bread of his word, and he sustains us. And then thirdly, there's the altar of incense. Verse 4, do you see that? And that's a picture of his prayers in the book of Revelation. We're told that the prayers of the saints are like incense into the presence of God. Another picture of Jesus here. Jesus, the light of the world, the bread of life, and he's there. What is he doing? He is praying for us in heaven. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time. We're reading the old tabernacle, this kind of weird, irrelevant stuff. But it isn't irrelevant. It's an illustration for you so that you would know what's going on in heaven this very moment. Jesus is standing there. He is your light for life. He is your bread. He will sustain you. And he is praying for you this very moment that Satan would not steal you away from him. And so notice verse 3, behind the second curtain was the room, the most holy place, had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we can't discuss these things in detail now, and nor will I. So let's keep going. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. They're showing us, they're giving us a foretaste of what Jesus will do. They had to go in, and every day they had to put the oil in the lampstand so that the light of the lamp would be burning. Every Sabbath they would have to go to the table of consecrated bread and put out 12 loaves of bread. Every day they would go into the most holy place with the golden altar of incense, offering up prayers to God. It is again a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who never stops lighting up our lives, who never stops feeding us, and who never stops praying for you. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time. I'm just going to keep hammering this over and over. But here's the problem. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room. So notice there's the tent inside the tent, and then there's a little blue kind of curtain inside that tent, and behind that is the most holy place. And that's where God dwelled. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered that room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance. So it's interesting that last line there, they committed sins in ignorance. This is the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And throughout the month, if you sinned, you cheated your neighbor on a deal on eBay, you'd have to go into the temple and you'd have to offer up a sacrifice for cheating your neighbor. You had lustful thoughts, you'd have to go in and offer up a sacrifice for your sins. But once a year, there was kind of this cover-all day of sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And it's for sins committed in ignorance. Because here was the great fear of the people of Israel. What happens if you don't actually remember one of the sins you've committed? There is a holy God living in your camp. You camp around the temple. And will he burst out and judge you? And so once a year, the Day of Atonement would come around. It was kind of like this cover-all day where all the sins of people would have piled up, and the high priest would come and offer a sacrifice for them. And on that day was a day of great liberty of conscience, because for a moment, you could be sure that your sins have been paid for and that you were right with God. And so on that day, the high priest gets up very early in the morning. He'd rise, he'd cleanse himself with a series of washings. He'd put on the robes of glory and beauty, very fancy robes. And one of the robes had an ephod on it, and there were two large onyx stones on this robe, on his shoulders, and engraved on these stones were the names of the tribes of Israel. And then also on his chest was this breastplate, and there were 12 precious stones there, and on each of them was engraved one of the names of the tribes. And you're just saying, Toby, I don't care, really, I don't care. Why are you telling me this? But again, what am I telling you this for? This was an illustration for the present time. Jesus Christ, he takes us not only on his heart, but onto his shoulders. Those stones are a symbol of Jesus Christ, that on his heart, on his breastplate, he has your name written upon him, and he takes you into the presence of God as your high priest. And on his shoulders, he carries you with great power into the presence of God. You can imagine the high priest in this tabernacle. They carry the people to God on his heart and shoulders. And my guess is, I'm pretty sure he would have wished that he could have brought them all into the holy place where God really dwelled. But no one else was allowed in there. Only he, and only he once a year, to get into the place where God dwelt. He has to carry the people with these engraved stones on his breastplate and shoulders. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus carries us into the very presence of God. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ has raised us up and seated us in heaven. Physically, you are right now on the corner of Albion Street and Flinders Street. Spiritually, if you've trusted Christ, you're in heaven before the throne of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is showing you his favor this very, very moment. And notice what the high priest in this tabernacle has to do. Once a year, never without blood, he comes in, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Did Jesus Christ ever have to do that? No, he was the perfect high priest who had no sins of his own to offer up. Rather, he offers up his own body as a sacrifice for our sins. He brings the perfect priesthood. It's incredible. And he comes back out, and what's interesting, he goes in with a bull which has been slaughtered. I'm sorry if you're vegetarian, but a bull that's been slaughtered, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and he starts throwing around the blood of this bull everywhere. And the message is so, so, so clear, isn't it? That in order for us to get into the presence of God, blood must be spilt. But rather than your blood be spilt, God generously, lovingly, kindly offers up a substitute who dies in your place so that you can get into the presence of God. Only you couldn't. If you were one of the people, you couldn't get in there. That was the great tragedy of this situation. Only the priest could get in there, and only the high priest. Once a year. But that's the message. Without a substitute, it's your blood. But with a substitute, it's his blood, and the way is open. But then the Lord, so that's the blood of the substitute. But as the priest comes out, he sprinkled blood, he comes out, and then there's another sacrifice. There's a goat. And this one, if you're squeamish, it's all right, because nothing bad's going to happen. But the priest grabs the horns of the goat, lays his hands on the head. And then they take this goat way, way out, a couple of kilometers from the camp, and they release it, and they let it go. And these two sacrifices, the goat and the bull, are a picture of how your conscience is cleansed. First of all, you have a problem before God. God's anger ought to smite you and punish you for the way you haven't loved him as you ought, and the way you haven't loved your neighbor as you should, and the way you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone his. And as a result, God, the sword of God's judgment should fall upon you, but rather a substitute was put forward Jesus Christ puts forward his own life, his own blood, and he goes under the sword of judgment so that you might be able to be received by God. The first bull, it appeases God's wrath. The second goat, it doesn't do something to God, it does something to you. It's a sign to you of what has happened to your sins. Your sins have been taken away. They've been washed away. The scapegoat, you know, scapegoat, this is where we get this metaphor from. You know, you have a scapegoat, it's kind of something that you blame and it gets punished. Your sins get taken away with it. And that's the message. Not only is God's wrath turned away by the blood of the bull, but your sins are wiped out from your own heart by this goat that goes. And Jesus Christ, he comes and he says, that's who I am. Look at verse 11 and then very quickly I'll wrap up. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is what? Heaven itself. That is not made by human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He didn't enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, heaven, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as the unblemished sacrifice and substitute for your sins to God, may he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. It's incredible, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do for us. Notice verse 11, it's once for all. You don't need this done over and over and over and over and over again. He's done it once. You can be sure of that. He's paid past, present, and future sins. And notice he did it by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. If you're in Christ, you don't go in and out of being saved. If you've come to him, your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, you are redeemed, seated in heaven, destined for glory. Okay, that's what Christ has done. Now, very quickly, let me wrap up and just what does this mean for us today? Well, it means that you can be certain that you are forgiven and will be received by God when you die and face judgment if you've turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great sin of the 15th century in the established church was to teach people that you could never be sure that God would receive you. But this teaches us, no, there's been one sacrifice offered for all time that gives you eternal redemption. Are you saved? When you die, are you sure God's going to receive you? Yes, because it doesn't depend on your works. It depends on Christ. Has he made the sufficient sacrifice for you before God? Has he offered up his own life for your sins? Is God's wrath taken away? Are your sins cleansed from? Yes, yes, yes. You don't have to do anything. Trust him for that. And you can be sure, absolutely sure, that you will receive eternal life. That's not proud. That's not arrogance. It's confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, I sent around an email this week saying that my sermon today is about this question. Do you really believe that trusting Jesus Christ is the only way a person can be saved? And my guess is up until this point, everyone's like, yeah, this is a nice sermon. Well, it's a weird sermon, but it's nice. Jesus is our Savior. But here's where the crunch hits. If Christ is our Savior, then he is the only Savior in our world. But the question arises at that point, well, isn't that narrow-minded to think that God would restrict salvation to one Savior in one faith? And here's the question. Was there anyone else on the cross with Jesus as he died? Did anyone else die in my place as the perfect sacrifice without blemish? Was Buddha up on the cross offering his own life up for me and my salvation? Was Muhammad? Was Krishna? Was any of the other religious leaders who teach us that they can bring us to God? None of them were. The only one who was is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why on earth would God have sent his Son to bear his own wrath and take upon himself our sins if there was another way that we could be saved? The great news of Christianity is that there is a way to be saved and be sure that God will accept you. But the sharp edge of that is there is no other way apart from that way. There's no other way. And some of you, you find that far too narrow. You see, you know what? That's far too narrow. That's too exclusive. Let me give you an illustration, then I'll tell you a story and then sit down. Here's the illustration. You know, imagine you're dying of some terrible sickness and you go see a whole bunch of doctors and they say, you know what, it's not serious, it's all right, you're going to get better. You go see a series of doctors and then you come and see me, I'm a doctor, and I tell you, no, actually it's very serious, you're going to die unless you take my medicine. Now, am I narrow-minded for telling you that? I'm not narrow-minded. Here's the thing. I might be wrong. I might be misguided. I might be mistaken. Or I might be saving your life. But the one thing I am not is narrow-minded. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the only way for you to be saved and enter into the presence of God, when Christians claim the only way is Jesus Christ, either he is or he isn't. Either it's true or it isn't true. The one thing it cannot be is narrow-mindedness. And so the question you've got to come to terms with is, did Jesus Christ really claim to be the one and only way to God? He does. John 14, verse 6, is it? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, the Apostle Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not believe in the Son does not have life, because God's wrath remains upon them. It's not narrow-minded. Either it's true or it's false. You've got to work that out for yourselves. Let me tell you a story and then I'll sit down. A number of years ago, I was watching ER. Is ER still on? No. Meg Chatterton, why are you laughing at me? Anyway, ER, you know, it's where George Clooney made his kind of debut and won the hearts of all the women over 40 in our world. But anyway, there's this one scene with the guy from Breaking Bad. What's this guy's name? Anyone know? No one knows? What's his name in Breaking Bad, at least? No one knows. Come on. Anyway, this guy. And he's lying in hospital bed. He's an ex-copper. And he confesses to this chaplain, who you can kind of see sitting there, his long-held guilt over allowing an innocent man to be executed. He executed this innocent man. He killed a guy because he thought he had done this terrible crime. And later on, this other guy comes forward and confesses, no, I did the crime. And he realizes that he's killed an innocent man, tortured actually. He tortured this guy. And he's lying on this hospital there, dying of cancer, racked with a guilty conscience. And he turns to this chaplain, a Christian, and he turns to her and he asks her, how can I ever hope for forgiveness? And the chaplain replies, you know, I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven. He goes, what does that mean? And she says that maybe your guilt over this death has become your reason for living. Maybe you just need a new reason to go on. And the dying man says, I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm dying. The only thing holding me back is that I'm terrified. I'm afraid of what comes next. And the chaplain gently inquires, well, what do you think that is? And growing impatient, this guy fires back, you tell me, is atonement possible? What does God want from me? And after that, the chaplain replies, you know what? I think it's up to each one of us to interpret for ourselves what God wants. The man stares at her in bewilderment and starts shouting. And he just shouts the rest. He says, so people can do anything. They can rape, murder, steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay. And the chaplain says, no, that's not what I'm saying. And then he goes, then what the heck are you saying? Because all I'm hearing, he says, is some new age, God is love, have it all your way, crap. And he says, I don't have time for that now. She says, you don't understand. And he says, no, you don't understand. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real judgment to come. And she misses the point completely, and she collects herself, this chaplain, and she says in this familiar tone of condescension disguised as understanding, she says this, you know, I hear that you're frustrated, but what you've got to ask yourself, and he interrupts again, he says, no, I don't need to ask myself anything. I need answers. And all your questions, he says, all your uncertainty are making things worse. I need someone, he says, who will look at me in the eyes and tell me where I can find forgiveness, because time is running out. And that chaplain had nothing, absolutely nothing. But if you're a Christian, you know the way of forgiveness. That even this man, there is a way through death into the presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is gracious and kind and loving towards us. He has put forward his Son to be the punishment for our sins so that you can be certain you are forgiven. If you're a Christian, do not compromise on that one true point. The pressure around us to compromise on, is there another way to be saved? It denies people the certainty that they can have in there truly being forgiveness in Jesus' name. Here you have this terrible, terrible, terrible chaplain who doesn't believe anything and as a result has nothing to offer this man at death's door. You're a Christian, you have something to offer people. There is forgiveness in no other name apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he willingly, lovingly offers it to any who turns from their old way of life and trusts in him. Hallelujah. 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 Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is certain forgiveness in his name. And because it is certain, sure, and true, that therefore he is the only way into your presence. No other religious leader stood in our place bearing our sin in death. He has. Father, may that fill us with confidence that when we die, we will see you face to face and stand forgiven on that day of judgment. Father, I pray that those in this room who haven't placed their trust in Jesus, that they would fear that coming day of judgment and that they would flee to Jesus and experience the joy and freedom and forgiveness he offers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.